Morning. Grace and peace to you. Repentance. Repentance is a word that most of us who grew up in churches of Christ have heard all the time. Typically, repentance is talked about in the context of the theme verse for churches of Christ, Acts 2:38, and is typically followed very quickly, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As a result, repentance, in my humble opinion, has been viewed as sort of another step in a long checklist of things to do to be right with God. Historically, I think in our tradition's zeal to proclaim the necessity of baptism and the process of conversion and salvation, repentance has lost its true and deep meaning. Repentance is not merely a change of mind, as many preachers and churches of Christ proclaim, but biblical repentance is a radical change of allegiance. It is a process of transformation in which a person commits herself or himself to God's agenda and to God's purposes. The definition of repentance as a radical change of allegiance stretches back long before Acts 2:38 to the ancient prophets of old. Many years ago, Israel's prophets proclaimed to her and encouraged God's people to repent, to literally turn back or to turn around and give wholehearted allegiance to God and to His kingdom. And so as we come here today on this third Sunday of Lent, we stand not only in the tradition of the Jesus movement, but also in the tradition of the ancient prophets of old about the necessity of turning back, of evaluating ourselves, and realigning ourselves with God's mission to this world. And there's no better place in all the New Testament to talk about repentance than the Gospel of Luke. Luke, more than any other author in the New Testament, discusses repentance. It's a major theme for him. Over and over again, Luke will include information not found in Matthew and not found in Mark, just to highlight the need and the necessity of God's people to continually repent. From the very beginning of the Gospel, he adds a sermon that John the Baptizer preaches, in which he encourages his followers, the people who receive his baptism, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And at the conclusion of Luke's Gospel, at the very end, as Jesus talks with disciples, he tells them that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Therefore, concerning Luke's fondness for the theme of repentance, realigning oneself with God's agenda, it's no surprise as we turn to our lectionary passage from the Gospels this morning that we're hit square in the face with yet again another admonition for God's people to repent. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." One of the first things that strikes us about the passage as we turn to it is that there's no parallel for this in any of the other Gospels. So this is one of those rare occasions, or one of those many occasions, rather, in which readers of the Gospel of Luke can see theology distinct to Luke. In order to understand the emphasis in this passage, though, what we need to do is do a little bit of work and go back a few verses before in our attempt to understand the function of this passage in the context. If we go a little bit before Luke chapter 13 to 12:49, we'll see Jesus talking to people. And as he talks to people, he tells them that he's come not to bring peace to the earth, but to bring division. Jesus describes this division as fathers against sons, sons against fathers. He says this division will strike at the very heart of the ancient Mediterranean society, the building block for it, the family. He said his ministry will also turn mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and if relationships were ever copacetic between in-laws, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This saying is then followed by Jesus scorning the crowds for their inability, or rather their reluctance maybe, to listen to his message. In chapter 12, verses 54 through 59, Jesus addresses these people and says, "You guys can tell the weather. You can look around and see the clouds and know it's going to rain. You can feel and perceive the wind and know that it's going to be hot, but you cannot interpret the time. Time of God's rule and reign beginning with Jesus' ministry that was in their midst." And so immediately after this discussion of divining the weather, Jesus launches into this other seemingly unconnected saying in which he talks about the necessity and the time-sensitive action of judging rightly. So Jesus says, when you're being taken to court and dragged off by an accuser, what you need to do on the way is to make things right before you get to the judge, lest you be thrown into prison. And so it's in the context of these unseemingly connected stories and sayings about what Jesus' ministry will do to families, about people's ability to divine the weather and temperature, but not the time, and the necessity and the sensitive nature of judging rightly that our passage appears with its emphasis on repentance. We must now remember that these chapters were put in here later. And so what happens, what we've just talked about, is integral for understanding verse 13. This connection is evident in that there's no change in context or location. In Luke 13, 1 through 9, Jesus is addressing the very same people he's just said these seemingly unconnected things to. Luke highlights for us as readers that he's speaking to the same people and that these things that are seemingly unconnected are the backdrop for our passage. He says in verse 1, some of these people who were present at that time asked Jesus a question. It's likely that something Jesus said sparked their question. Their question is not recorded. What their question is something about Pilate murdering Galileans who are in the process of sacrificing. Now, if you may oblige me for a moment, and Nate, if I may have your permission to take a page from your book, the conversation may have gone something like this. Sinners. Yeah. Concept of sin reminds me of these Galileans that Pilate killed a while back. You know, those sinners should have repented of their sins before it was too late. It serves them right. They died because they sinned, right, Jesus? Or something to that effect. In order for us to be correct, though, we need to ask Nate during the discussion of the text. He's the master of storytelling. But Jesus meets him with a sharp rebuke. He says, "Do you think these Galileans suffer because they're worse sinners off than other Galileans?" "No," he says. "Everyone needs to repent." Then he brings up these 18 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell. He says, "Do you think these people were worse sinners than those who were killed in Jerusalem?" those who were living in Jerusalem at that time, rather. And then Jesus adds these words, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In answering whatever question these people asked, Jesus is not so much interested in what we call a theodicy, why bad things happen to good people. What Jesus is interested in is highlighting the fact that everyone, no matter who they are, needs to repent and align themselves with God's agenda. In order to express this point, Jesus uses the blanket term that no one is ever supposed to use, especially in New Testament scholarship: all. Everyone, Jesus says, needs to repent. What Jesus is saying then is clear. No matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter our current social status, everyone needs to turn back and to follow his message. When I turn to a passage like this, I'm struck at just sort of how negative and abrasive Jesus' message was at times. For people who already considered themselves following God, for Jesus to tell these people that they need to repent. Unlike many Christians who are interviewed on TV and seem to be reading a different Bible than I am, or following a different Jesus than I am, I don't see a tolerant, post-enlightened individual with Western values and agendas. I see someone that's in your face. Someone who will tell you what you want to hear, that you don't want to hear, regardless of how you feel. And this is a great example. Jesus says every person, no matter who they are, needs to repent. This message isn't very popular today. We as good church-going folk don't like to think about ourselves needing repentance. We don't like to think about our shortcomings. We can talk about our struggles all day long. We can talk about our self-esteem issues. We can talk about those insecurities that we have in life. But don't point out those areas in my life in which I'm failing, which I'm not living up to the kingdom standards. That just hurts a little too much. But in the context of our passage, remember, Jesus just doesn't care. He's breaking down the fundamental and foundational building blocks in the ancient Mediterranean world, the family. He says he's come to turn father against son and son against father. He doesn't care what he says. He wants you to follow God no matter what you think of him. Jesus is talking about a radical allegiance to God, where everything that we own and have belongs to God. Everything we own and have belongs to our neighbor. What Jesus is talking about is a faith where people see results. Hence, the parable that follows. A man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" Then the gardener says, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig it up and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can tear it down." And this parable, it exemplifies everything Jesus is talking about. The owner of the vineyard wishes to cut down a tree, but the farmer intercedes for the tree. And says, "No, give the tree time. Then let it grow. See what happens." The tree is now on a timetable with limited time. I was reminded that time can be limited this week when I discovered that a man who attended a church that I served along with my wife in West Tennessee has throat cancer, and it's spreading to every part of his body. He has a wife that my wife loves very greatly, and two children in college that went through my youth group. one of whom I affectionately refer to as my son in the faith, and he refers to me as his father in the faith. And now this man is on a timetable. Once we realize that what Jesus is talking about with repentance is connected to the fact that life is short and transitory, now we can go back and see in these seemingly unconnected stories the underlying theme for each one of them. As we work backwards, we can see that the situation that Jesus refers to with the people dying in Jerusalem when the Tower of Siloam fell on them is about the fact that life can be taken from us just like that. Put this beside the people who were murdered sacrificing. It reminds us that life can be taken from us because of an evil act that someone perpetrates against us. We go from here a little further up and we can see the person being taken to court attempts to settle his dispute on the way to court before he gets there. The time is short and he only has a limited amount of it. And the people who can divine the weather and understand when it's going to be hot, Jesus ends that saying with these words, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearances of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" And there it is. The key to cultivating repentance in Lent. The thing that connects all of these seemingly unconnected passages. The idea that time is short and must be interpreted. It's understanding the brevity of life and thus the need to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. I don't think it's a stretch then to go back and think about the lectionary passages that we've read and the stress there put on time. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the events of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering happened as an example for us on whom the end of the ages have come. Time. Time is limited. In June of 2008, I spent 2.5 weeks in Tanzania, East Africa, on a mission trip. I returned home at the end, maybe around the 27th or 28th. Now, I returned home. I called my family who lived in South Carolina to tell them I was home. I was okay. Hadn't caught malaria. Everything was fine. But for some reason, I couldn't reach my father. We just kept missing one another. I'd been gone for 2.5 weeks, and so had a lot of work to catch up on. So I'd work all day long trying to catch up on work, and by the time I called my dad, he was asleep. I didn't get to talk to my dad, and I still don't, because on June 30th, in the middle of the night, my dad died of a heart attack. I don't, and I'm not mad at myself for being in Africa for 2.5 weeks. The thing that I questioned myself with, why didn't I understand the brevity of time and the need to then produce fruit? Why didn't I set aside time to call my father in the middle of the day? Better yet, why didn't I do something? Why didn't I drive to South Carolina? Why didn't I sit down with him? Why didn't I have a beer with him? Why didn't I tell him everything that I did? Didn't I just tell my dad that his baby boy loves him more than anything in the world? But I cannot, because his time is past. This morning, as we come to the third Sunday in Lent, and we talk about repentance, let us remember the way to cultivate true repentance in our lives is, number one, to realize that life is short. Everything we do matters. And what are we doing for God's kingdom? May God help us to repent every single day.